We invite you to turn to Mark chapter 5. We'll be looking at Mark 5, verses 1 to 20 this evening. Mark 5, 1 to 20. I'm going to read the whole text. Remember that Jesus and his disciples had just been on the stormy Sea of Galilee. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who saw it told them how it happened to them, to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he's had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you that we can come and open your word, and we pray that you would help us. Give us strength. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, and we pray that this word would be applied to our hearts, that we would see Christ clearly and that we would love him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, much of God's word comes to us in narrative form, what we might call stories. There's a book about Old Testament narratives called He Gave Us Stories. God gave us stories, and that's true of the Old Testament. It's true also of the New Testament, especially when we read the Gospels. God didn't give us, for example, a textbook on systematic theology. The Bible's full of doctrine, it's full of teaching, but it doesn't come to us like that. By and large, the doctrine, we might say, comes to us in the midst of drama or in the midst of narrative. Stories. And so that's what we find here as we again turn to Mark's gospel. We have another story recorded by Mark and also by Matthew and Luke. And we have here teaching in the midst of the drama. And it teaches us here wonderful truths about Christ. And so what I want to do is look first at what I'm calling the drama, the story, the narrative here, and then to consider some of the doctrine primarily about Christ. So let's look at this story. And first we note the setting that they came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. So Jesus and his disciples have safely arrived at the other side of the sea. You recall the night before that they had been on the sea and this violent storm had come and was threatening their lives. And Jesus silenced the waves and he silenced the wind, and they were afraid. So it's that night. They've safely gone through the storm, and they've arrived to the other side of the sea. This is the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Mark says they came to the country of the Gadarenes, and this country was primarily Gentile country. There's actually a detail here in our text that's interesting that confirms this. In verse 11, we read about this large herd of swine, of pigs that were feeding there. About 2,000 pigs. And you just wouldn't have this quantity of pigs probably here being fed in order to feed others. And amongst Jews who regarded pigs as unclean, you just wouldn't find this quantity of pigs. So we're here in Gentile country. Jesus has arrived on the other side of the sea. And as soon as he steps out of the boat, we read that he's met by a man. And Matthew, in his parallel account, tells us that it was two men who meet Jesus. But Mark and Luke single out this one man. And Mark gives us a graphic description of his condition. And this guy is not just in bad shape. His condition is truly miserable, and it's even terrifying. We have this in verses 2 to 5. When he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. We read that this man had an unclean spirit. In other words, he was demon-possessed. He was a demonized man. We refer to him often as a demoniac. And it's not just one demon here, as we often find. But this man has been possessed by a whole army of demons, we could say. A whole army of demons has taken up residence in him. In verse 9, you see that. What is your name? He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a legion was the main division of the Roman army, and it was about 4,000 to 6,000, but it's used here just for a great number. It was about 2,000 here. Demons that had taken up residence in this man and were controlling and tormenting him. And so this demonic legion here, this man confronts Jesus in this demonic legion. And the ruler of this legion and of all the demons is Satan himself. And they have invaded this army and they seek to destroy this man's life. Now we see that he's been driven into isolation, away from his home, no longer living among the living, but dwelling among the dead. We read in the tombs in verse 3. These tombs were probably burial caves. He's in the mountains, and these are probably caves, tombs that had been carved out of the stone in the mountains. So they would have provided some sort of shelter for him, but it would have been no place to live. One person remarks here that the man was continually faced with the mournful spectacle of death, living amongst the tombs. This was part of his torment. He was living in isolation among the tombs. Now, even though he was isolated, we can conclude that this man was feared by the people. He was known and feared by the locals here. Matthew's account suggests this. It suggests that the people stayed far away from him, that they took another path so that they wouldn't pass through his way. We read in Matthew that he was exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. So it was dangerous to come near this man. He was a threat to people. He terrified the locals. And that explains in part why they wanted to tame him. They wanted to subdue him. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he would tear them apart and he would crush the shackles. So because of these demons, this man had an unusual strength. Nobody was strong enough to subdue him. And those who tried probably left wounded. It probably did not go well with those who attempted to bind him. So we conclude this description, Mark's description of this man, with those words that night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself. So this was his regular activity, crying out and cutting himself, crying out in a loud and terrible voice. And these outbursts must have been cries of anger and cries of despair and even cries of pain, because we see here that this man would have been in great physical pain as these demons have driven him to destroy himself, to tear his own flesh with stones. So his whole body is probably covered with nasty, painful wounds. And even, I believe it's Luke who says it, this man didn't wear any clothes. And we can conclude this from the detail that he's there clothed fully. So this is the man who comes up to meet Jesus out of the tombs. And his condition, it's truly miserable and it's terrifying. And this gives us just a glimpse of the cruelty of Satan, of the malice of Satan, of his rage and of his intent to destroy. Mark's going to go on to explain this confrontation between Jesus and this man. It's this man, and thus the army of demons, who confronts Jesus. He comes up to Jesus, and maybe it's that he was compelled by the superior authority of Christ to come. But we read, beginning at verse 6, about this encounter. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, that's Jesus, he was saying to him, more literally, he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he, Jesus, asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Mark tells us that he ran and worshiped Jesus. That translation could be a little bit misleading, because this is not the worship of adoration, the worship of love. The verb to worship was frequently used, says one lexicon, that it was used outside of the New Testament frequently to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before persons, such as kings, and kissing their feet, or the hem of their garment, or the ground, or so on, as an expression of complete submission to a high authority figure. So that's what we have here. This is an expression of complete submission to a high authority figure. These demons recognize the greater authority of Christ. They know that he is the Son of the Most High God, and they are compelled to submit and acknowledge his authority. They are running, and they're coming before him, and this is all unwilling. This is not a willing submission, but they are compelled to do so. What we have here in this encounter is a direct conflict between rival powers. It's not just the demons versus Christ. It's Christ versus the ruler of the demons himself. And it's a clash here between Christ and the kingdom of Satan. So what we see here is that Satan's kingdom is subject to Christ's authority. The demons know this, but they still attempt to control Jesus. We see this first in the fact that they name Jesus. Look at verse 7 again. They say, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? We've seen this before. If you go back in chapter 1, you think about that occasion, that account that we have there. Verse 23 and 24, Jesus is in the synagogue. He's confronted by a man with an unclean spirit. Very similar words. Crying out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In Jesus' day, it was thought that to name an enemy was to have some sort of control over that enemy. So that's what it seems that the demons are trying to do, even though they know that he's a superior authority and that it's in vain. It seems to be an attempt to gain mastery of Jesus. And there might be another attempt here to secure this mastery over Jesus. In verse 7, the second part of it, we see that the demonized man implores Jesus not to torment him. Now, it was typically the exorcist who would implore the demons, not the other way around. So it's possible that what they're trying to do here is turn the tables on Jesus. But all of this is in vain. Next, Mark tells us that these failed attempts to gain control of Jesus were in response to Jesus' repeated commands. Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Our text says, "He said to them," the New King James, a better translation though, was, "He was saying to him." It's repeated, "Come out of the man." He had been saying this, and this had led to the demon crying out. So we get the idea that the man's fighting and he's resisting, but in the end, his resistance is futile. So Jesus shows his mastery over the demons, and he does this by asking their name. He says, "What is your name?" And they're compelled to submit. They're compelled to tell him and say, "We are legion, we are many." And so Jesus shows once again his mastery over them. And then notice also that they proceed to beg Jesus. They beg him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country, verse 10. But they wanted him and begged him to send them into a large herd of swine nearby. We read that in verse 11. So they realize they can't resist the power, the authority of Jesus. They know that they must heed his word and come out of this man. So the conflict now being over, Mark goes on to describe the man's cure. This man is delivered by the power of Christ in a most remarkable way. Look again at verse 11. We read there, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea." So try to picture this one moment. This large herd of swine are feeding. And there were those who were there feeding these swine. And then the very next moment, something comes over this herd. Literally, they're possessed and they begin to run violently. So the demons are driving them to their death down this steep bank. And Mark says, literally, again, they were drowning in the sea. It's graphic. It's more vivid. They were drowning in the sea. It wasn't just they go plop and they're all drowned. They were drowning. This would have been a very disturbing sight. And even the sound of this would have been very troubling to see these pigs rushing off into the sea and drowning. And so that's what we have here. Now, normally pigs are able to swim, but this is not a normal incident. There's nothing normal about this. These pigs are possessed by these demons that had been driving this man to destroy himself. So we're not surprised to see that they drive these pigs into the sea to their death. So this is a great display of the destructive power of these demons, but even more so of a greater power, of the power of Christ and of his authority that he can cast out this whole army of demons. So by the power and by the mercy of Christ, this man is delivered. Delivered from his bondage. The legion of demons that tormented him have been sent out. And he's no longer crying out. He's no longer cutting himself with stones. But we read in verse 15, he is sitting and he's clothed in his right mind. Now, what is the response to all of this? That's what Mark goes to next in verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, we read that those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see the people who heard this. They went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they begged him, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. So word gets out, and people come to see what has happened. And they come to Jesus and they see this man who was notorious, a man whom they knew to be violent, crying out all of this, and they see him there sitting with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And then we read that they were afraid. This man that nobody was strong enough to subdue has now been subdued. And not just subdued, but healed. And they were afraid. Remember the fear of the disciples in the boat. They were afraid of the storm because they were in peril. Their life was in danger. But when Jesus silenced the waves and he silenced the wind, we read that they feared a great fear. And this was fear in the presence of a display of God's power and of his glory. It's a fear that's appropriate. And this is the same kind of fear we have here. It's a fear that overcomes these people, a fear of awe and even of dread as they are faced with this display of power and of God's majesty shining in Christ and in this work of Christ. These people are overcome with fear. And surely they were asking, just like the disciples in the boat, who can this be? Who can this Jesus be who has tamed this man, who has cast out these demons and shown himself to be mightier? Who can it be? What mighty, awesome power. We read that the people were uncomfortable with his presence. They didn't want him there anymore. They drive him out of their town. They want nothing to do with him. They're pleading with him to depart from their region. We see that in verse 17. Now, they might have been angry about the pigs. This would have been a significant economic loss, 2,000 or so pigs. But the overwhelming emotion here is not anger at the loss of these pigs, but it's fear. And that fear, even though it's not entirely out of place, it's right for them to be moved with fear. For weak, sinful humans to be moved by fear in the presence of the glory and power of God, that's right. But what we see here is their fear is not met with love and with faith. So they seem to be unmoved by the display of Christ's compassion. This isn't just a display of power, but also of compassion. And so all they see is the power and perhaps also the loss. And they don't see the compassion of Christ. They don't see that here is one who is able to deliver men from great bondage. And so they close up their hearts to the Savior. The only Savior of sinners has come to them, to Gentiles. The light of the world's come to this people. They're dwelling in darkness. And here is the Christ, the Son of God. And they say, go, get away. They drive him away. They reject the Savior. But we see a different response in the man. How different his response is. We find that he's sitting with Jesus. Luke adds that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. This man who had just been delivered was drawn to Jesus. He wanted to be near to Jesus, as near as he possibly could. It wasn't enough for him just to be healed, say, oh, I'm better, now I'm going to get on with my life. He wanted to be with Jesus. He had a loving attachment to the Savior. We see that he even begged Jesus that he might be with him. That's in verse 18. The man wanted to get into the boat with Jesus and his disciples. He wanted to be part of the inner circle. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to follow him around. He didn't just want to be delivered, but wanted to follow Jesus and be right by his side. So I think we can conclude this man was saved. He wasn't just delivered from his demons. This man was delivered from the power of darkness. Christ saved this man. Rescued from Satan's tyranny. Christ's reign of grace has been established in this man's heart, and that explains his love for Christ and his desire to be with him. Now, this story ends with Jesus giving this man a commission. We read that Jesus did not permit him to come along with them. He tells the man to go home. Even that's a mercy, this man who's been living in isolation. He says, go home. Go home to your friends. And contrary to Jesus' usual practice, he doesn't command this man to be silent. As he's done, we've seen in other parts, he doesn't say, now don't tell anybody about this. But he says, go and tell people. Remember, this is Gentile country. One of the reasons Jesus told people to be silent in Jewish country was probably because the misconception about the coming Messiah and about the coming of the kingdom and what that would look like. And if people started announcing these things, it might hinder the ministry of Jesus. And it also might just start all of this enthusiasm that's so wrong-headed. But there really wasn't danger in Gentile country because they weren't expecting a kingdom to come. They weren't expecting a Messiah. So he says, go. Go and tell people what the Lord has done for you. So we read this in verses 19 to 20. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. He said, mercy on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So that's the story. That's the drama that we have here. But let's consider, secondly, the doctrine. The doctrine. What is the doctrine in the drama of our text, in this narrative that we have? This Spirit-inspired account is given to us for our instruction. And the instruction centers upon Christ. Upon the person of Christ and upon the work of Christ. And it aims to teach us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The whole Gospel of Mark aims to teach us that as well. But the point is not just that we would know true things about Jesus. It's that we would believe in him and have life in his name. That's the purpose of recording stories like this. And not all of the accounts of Christ's sayings and doings were recorded. You remember John said, if all of those things were recorded, I suppose not even the libraries could of the whole world could contain those volumes. So we have a sampling of what Jesus did. But they're selected in order that people might know who he is, but also believe in him and have life in his name, so that sinners would come to Christ and be saved from their sins. There's no new doctrine here. There's nothing that we haven't already encountered in Mark's gospel. In particular, what we learn here about Christ, it echoes what we've already learned in the previous accounts, and even just in the account we considered last Lord's Day. But we should not conclude, because of that, that this is an unnecessary account. Because Mark's purpose and God's purpose in giving us these stories is not just to give us the bare facts of Christ. These things were not written just to give statements of faith, statements of truth, but to stir up and to draw out our love for Christ, to stir us up in order to praise Christ. So these things were written that we might say, what a Savior, As we read these things, yes, we have come across this doctrine. Yes, we know he's the Christ, the Son of God. We know he has this great authority, but these things are given to us in detail that we might look at him and say how beautiful he is and how wonderful is his grace and how awesome is his authority. So these things are meant to stir us. So Mark presents to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as one having authority. And he's not just content to tell us that Christ has this unique authority, but he shows us an awesome display of that authority. That's true of this account. It was true of the account we saw last Lord's Day. He has authority over the powers of nature and also the powers of darkness. And we'll see in the following accounts, again, it's going to tell us something about his unique authority. And so these stories are driving home the message about the authority of Christ. It's underscoring his authority. What great authority he must have to calm the sea with a word. What authority to do this, to cast out an army of demons. What authority to heal the sick and even raise the dead. So each display of authority invites that question, who can this be? Who can this be? And each display drives us to answer that question. He must be the Christ. He must be the Son of God. This must be God come to this earth as a human. And ironically, at this point, it's only the demons who explicitly state this. They have rightly declared, back in chapter 1, that he is the Holy One of God. And then here they rightly declare that he is the Son of the Most High God. Verse 7. So they know who Jesus is, but they don't love him. They don't trust him. They hate him. There's another question that we should be asking as we study the Gospel of Mark. Again and again, we need to ask this. Not just who can this be, but we know he's the Christ, the Son of God, but why did God send his Son into the world? As you read these accounts, ask that. Why is he here? What was he sent into the world to do? And our account doesn't give us a direct doctrinal statement, but it gives us an answer. It gives us a vivid picture of what Christ came to do, of why the Father sent him into this lost and broken world. It shows us, our text, Christ in direct conflict with the powers of darkness. And all the powers of darkness cannot stand against him. As you see him having power over this legion, we say, must he not have power over all of Satan's kingdom? And yes, that's what we learn here. So there's a message of hope here for sinners. All sinners who are still dead in trespasses and sins. The unbelieving world is under the sway of the evil one. Under the sway of the wicked one. They need deliverance from Satan's mighty power. If you're not a Christian, you need deliverance from Satan's mighty power. And he is mighty. And his reign is terrible. And he desires to destroy you. He has no good intention for you or for anybody. And we see how wicked and we see how cruel Satan is here. But sinners need to be delivered from Satan's mighty power. Where should they look? Where should they look? Well, our text draws us to the one to whom they should look. This one, the Christ, who has such authority, who has come into this world and has conquered our greatest foe. He's come to destroy the devil. And he has done that. And we get just a glimpse of that victory in this text. We see Jesus binding the strong man, binding Satan, and plundering his goods. We see Jesus setting a man free from this bondage, from Satan's tyranny. It's a direct blow to Satan's kingdom, but it's not the death blow. The death blow was the death and resurrection of Christ. This is a foreshadowing of that death blow. The death of Christ is often described in terms of destroying the devil. As Jesus was approaching the hour of his death, we read this in John 12. He has predicted his crucifixion. He knows that he must suffer, and he's going to that hour, that approaching hour, and he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's John 12, 31. Now that I'm going to the cross, the ruler of this world, that's Satan, will be cast out. Paul in Colossians 2 speaks of the death of Christ as a disarming of the principalities and powers. Those are the powers of darkness, the powers of the evil one. He speaks of the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, as a disarming of those powers and even a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It's verse 15. So this is the victory. The victory over the evil one that our text anticipates. So it's right as we conclude our thoughts on this text, it's right that we consider what this says to unbelievers. There's so much here for us who love Christ to encourage us and to stir up our love and to stir up our faith. But I want to speak to those of you who are not trusting in Christ, those of you who are still under the power of darkness. These things were not written that you might simply marvel. When this man went around telling these things that had happened to him and what great compassion the Lord had on him, people marveled. And these are marvelous things, but these things are not written just so that you might marvel. These things are written so that you might be convinced that Jesus is the Savior that you need and that he has the power to save you, that he's done everything needed in order to deliver sinners, that he's gone to the cross, that he's defeated our enemy, that he's paid for the sins of his people. He's borne the sins of his people upon himself. These things are written for that, to drive you to the Savior. So if you're not a Christian, again, I want to say to you, you need to be delivered. You need the deliverance that Christ brings. And our text gives us a glimpse of this. First, it gives us a glimpse of Satan's kingdom. It gives us a picture of the kingdom of Satan, of the power of darkness. And the picture is an ugly picture. We see the cruelty of Satan. We see his malice in this as he's tormenting this man. And we see that in the evil one, there is nothing good. There's only evil. He only wants to destroy you. And Christians are safe, and yet the devil will still try his best to destroy us. But you need to know something of the cruelty of Satan. And we see that in this text. Calvin says he's devoted to destruction. So we see Satan's true colors here. We don't always see Satan's true colors. We don't always see Satan's power so clearly displayed in this world. Satan often works more subtly than this. But do not doubt that he's working to destroy you and to destroy as many people as he can, to torment people even. But we see something so wonderfully different than this. As we look at Satan's kingdom and what his reign produces, the misery and the darkness and the despair of his kingdom, we see the kingdom of Christ and we see how glorious it is. And that where Christ reigns, there's deliverance and there's freedom and there's life and there's peace. And that Christ has come and we see him here as the mighty and compassionate Savior. The people only saw the power. But we have here a picture of his power and his compassion to deliver this man. So here we have the mighty, compassionate Savior. And will you not come to him and find life in him? He's offered to you again and again. This morning he was offered to you. Don't be like the people in this text. Jesus, the light of the world, came right to their shore and he turned them away. Well, Jesus is offered to you and don't turn him away. We sing the song, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, full of compassion. joined with power. He is able, doubt no more. So as we heard this morning, life and good, death and evil, they're set before you. And my prayer is that God would open all of our eyes, that God would give us that heart, that soft heart, that he would grant to us repentance, that he would grant to us faith in Christ, that we would come to Christ in faith, embracing him, and that we would be turned away from darkness and turn to light and find life in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, deliverance, and peace, and have that eternal inheritance that belongs to the saints in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful display of Christ and his love and his compassion, even his power. We thank you that you sent him into this world to deliver us, to lay his life down, to pay for our sins. Lord, we know you are righteous, and we know that we have sinned, and we confess that. We thank you that you have made a way for sinners to be right with you, to be reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for the picture we have in this account of Christ's mission, how he came to destroy the devil and his works. Lord, we thank you for his kingdom and his power. We pray that all would be drawn into his kingdom this day. We ask in his name. Amen.